Well, as all of us know, in recent days, the eyes of the world have been focused on Ukraine. Russian forces have invaded Ukraine, and the citizens of Ukraine are literally in a fight for their country, for their families, and for their lives. But even as that is going on in Ukraine, not only in Ukraine, but all around the world, there is another battle that is raging, a far more significant battle. It's a battle for the souls of men and women. And in that battle, we have those who are soldiers in the army of Christ, and we have those demonic forces that are in the army of Satan. And those who hear the gospel, repent of their sins, put their faith in Christ, receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Those who do not end up spending eternity in hell, separated from God. So the title for the session today is based off the new book. This is a brand new book, really based on 35 years of teaching evangelism, the last 25 years at Southern, 10 years prior to that in Chicago at Wheaton College. And there are three sections in this book. I divided it up into three sections. First, preparation for evangelism. Then second, practicing evangelism, and then third, preserving evangelism, so follow-up. And the largest section of the book is practicing evangelism, several chapters on different methods and different approaches, what I call different tools in our evangelistic toolbox. Now, evangelism tools are necessary. Methods are helpful. But I would argue that our biggest problem in evangelism is not a lack of methods. Most of us know far more than we're doing right now. In fact, in our day, we have what I would call an embarrassment of riches in terms of evangelistic tools and methods. And this plethora of different options can lead us to the paralysis of analysis. We're not sure which is the best method to use, so we end up using none of them. I'm reminded of the story of the woman who came to D.L. Moody, very critical, and she said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do evangelism." D.L. Moody said, "Well, you know, there are some days I'm not overly fond of my method myself. What method do you use?" She said, "Oh, I don't have a method." He said, "Well, I sure like my method a whole lot better than I like yours." I think oftentimes we get sidetracked in debates over methodology. You may remember that Jesus used three different methods when he healed blind men. One occasion, he simply touched the man's eyes and he was healed. On another occasion, he simply spoke the word and the man was healed. Third occasion, he took mud and applied it to a blind man's eyes. Someone's imagined those three men meeting up a year later after they'd all been healed. First one said, "Isn't it wonderful how Jesus heals by touching?" And he may have even started singing, "He touched me, he touched me." Second man interrupts him and says, no, you have bad theology. Jesus doesn't heal by touching, he heals by speaking. He didn't even have to be in the same room as you. Jesus heals by speaking. The third man said, "Both you guys are heretics. It's not speaking, it's not touch, it's mud. He uses mud." And they got into a deep argument, went their three separate ways, formed three new denominations, the Touchites, the Speakites, and the Mudites. So I tell people, if you don't like a particular method of witnessing, don't spend all your time and energy criticizing it. Find one you do like and get on with the task. So today I'm not going to be focusing on a particular method, but more on our hearts. And I need this message as much as anyone else does. I'm convinced that our greatest problem in sharing the gospel, our greatest problem in evangelism, is not lack of knowledge. In other words, it's not our heads, it's our hearts. We have to maintain a biblical balance in our hearts if we're going to be faithful in evangelism. And it's easy to go off the ditch on either side of the road. So let me give you just a couple examples of that. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Some people pride themselves in being truth tellers. I'm a truth teller, but they have very little love. And other people, under the guise of, well, I want to be loving, They don't tell people the truth. Or John 1:14, Jesus was described as coming full of grace and truth. Some people are full of grace, but no truth. Other people are full of truth, but no grace. Like Jesus, we're to be full of grace and truth. We need both compassion and conviction. So to me, the key verse in the Bible that speaks to evangelism is Matthew 12:34. Where Jesus says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. If Jesus is really important to us, we will talk about him. And best illustration that I know of that is grandparents. Have you all seen this late night infomercial? It's a man that sells this three DVD set to grandparents for $99. First DVD is How to Overcome the Fear of Talking About Grandchildren to Others. Second DVD is How to Bring Up the Subject of Grandchildren in Everyday Conversation. You all seen that? Three DVDs for $99? No, you haven't seen it and you never will. Why? Because grandparents don't need training in talking about their grandchildren. They do it naturally because what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 is true. Our mouth speaks out of that which fills our heart. So if we aren't regularly sharing the gospel, Jesus would say that's not really a speech problem, it's a heart problem. So two key points today that I want to highlight. As a former baseball player, I learned it's better to knock two runs in than to leave three stranded on base. So just two points today. And these aren't necessarily new insights. I love this observation from Dr. Samuel Johnson. Dr. Samuel Johnson, 18th century English churchman and writer. He said, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. Amen. We do need to be instructed, but oftentimes we need to be reminded. So let's talk about these two things. I'm going to begin with the heart of conviction. And I want to argue that there are four key convictions we must maintain if we're going to have an evangelistic lifestyle. The first conviction is that lost people are lost. You know, the Bible reminds us that there are ultimately only two categories of people. Think of the man who said there were three categories of people, those who can count and those who can't. I think there's only two categories of people, the saved and the lost. Those are the only two categories the scripture points us to. So apart from Christ, people are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. They're without hope and without God in this world, Ephesians 2:12. They're alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. Those who do not know Christ are perishing. Even John 3:16, the most widely quoted verse in the Bible, speaks to that reality. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's one of the benefits of the Bible. It was written long before this nonsense known as political correctness came into being. Mm-hmm. The Bible tells it like it is. It tells us the truth. We have a fatal disease. It's known as sin. And Ezekiel 18:20 says the soul that sins must die. Apart from faith in Christ, we are doomed in our sins. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy the body. No, fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. So here's a thought or challenge for us. We know that our culture has pushed back against what's known as fire and brimstone preaching. And I would argue that some of that pushback has not only been from outside the church, but also from within the church.
Right.
So the question for us is, have we become closet universalists? Where we know what the Bible teaches, but we act like that in the end everyone's going to be saved. Leighton Ford, who is Billy Graham's brother-in-law, wrote an article some years ago asking this question. Do you mean to tell me that in this modern, humanistic, pluralistic, tolerant society, you still believe in hell? And Leighton Ford answered that question, yes, because Jesus Christ taught the existence of hell. So thousands of people die every day and enter a Christless eternity. We have to wrap our minds around that. And we have to wrap our hearts around that. We can stand up on Sunday morning and sing, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave." But the rest of the week, at times, our lives may demonstrate that we don't really care. I don't really believe that lost people are going to hell. Some of you know the name Peter Cartwright. He was a Methodist circuit rider. He was getting ready to preach on one occasion, and right before he stood up to speak, someone came in and whispered in his ear, "General Andrew Jackson is here. He's just come into the room. He's going to be in attendance tonight as you preach." Peter Cartwright stepped up to the pulpit and said, "I understand that General Andrew Jackson is in attendance tonight. General Jackson, I want you to know that unless you repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell just like any ordinary person." Well, Jackson and Cartwright became friends because Jackson admired his directness. So the first conviction, a heart of conviction that people are lost, that what the scripture says is true. And then second, a heart of conviction that faith in the Christ, in Christ, is the only way to be saved. How do we know that people are lost? Because we accept the truthfulness of the Bible. How do we know that Jesus can save? Because we believe the Bible. How do we know that only Jesus can save? Because the Bible says so. Not only that faith in Christ is the only way to be saved, it's a reminder that we have both an inclusive message and an exclusive message. The inclusive part of our message is whosoever will may come. John 6:37, Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will not turn away." It's one of the greatest promises in the Bible. But we also have an exclusive message. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So a heart of conviction that Jesus is the only Savior, that explicit faith in him is necessary for salvation. A third conviction that we need to have is that the gospel is powerful enough to save anyone. I love the way that Paul describes it in Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, think about the man who wrote Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul. Was he a likely candidate to be saved? No. In fact, you read the account in Acts chapter 9. Church was praying. Somebody comes, knocks on the door. "Hey, everybody, I got great news. Saul has been saved. He's been converted." You remember their response? "Get out of here. No way. It's a trick. He's coming as a wolf in sheep's clothing." Nobody there, including the apostles, believed that report, except for one man. Remember who that was? Barnabas, son of encouragement. Acts 9:16, Barnabas says, "Well, I believe it." And he went and encouraged Saul, and the rest, as they say, is history. Saul the persecutor becoming Paul the evangelist, church planter, missionary. Paul's even got a maps section in the back of the Bible to trace where he went to share the gospel. I think about John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader in England, an alcoholic, captain of a slave ship, by his own admission, the most wicked man of his generation. Who would imagine that this drunkard, this slave trader, would one day come to Christ? But as you know, he did, and he wrote the hymn that we love to sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Some of you know that in the modern church, some people want to change some of the words in our old hymnody. And not even "Amazing Grace" has escaped their scalpel. They want to take out that word wretch. Well, it's going to hurt people's feelings. We can't be singing that saved a wretch like me. We need to change the wording. It's actually been proposed that saved one like me, or that saved a soul like me. And I say, why don't you just go the whole nine yards and change it to what you really believe, that saved such a wonderful person as I am? I think if John Newton could speak into this debate, I know what he'd say. He'd say, if you want to write a hymn, be my guest, write your own. But leave mine alone. The whole reason grace is amazing is that it saves wretches. Yeah. Amazing grace. And then I think in our own day of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson's been with the Lord now for some years, but you remember him as the hatchet man in the Nixon administration. Ended up being in prison for his role in Watergate. Who would imagine that Chuck Colson, this man, right-hand man to the president, educated, living the American dream, would need Christ? But Chuck Colson met Christ in his prison cell. And the rest of his life, he founded Prison Fellowship and worked to get the gospel into prison cells where he had met Christ. So here's the question. Do you have anyone like Paul or John Newton or Chuck Colson in your life? Maybe somebody like Paul, who's religious but lost. They're devoted to a false religion. Or someone like John Newton, whose lifestyle's taken them far away from God, and you wonder, could the gospel reach that individual? Or somebody like Chuck Colson, bright, educated, what did he need with God? My undergraduate studies were in engineering at Kansas State University. We had on our faculty there Dr. Dudley Williams, one of the top nuclear physicists in the country. And one day in class, as professors sometimes do, he chased a rabbit, talked about being one of the first people in the nuclear program, the United States government, one of only a handful of atomic scientists who were there when they first split the atom there in the desert sands of New Mexico. Now, he wasn't right there at ground zero. He'd have been obliterated. He was miles away in a several feet thick concrete command shack. But long before computer technology, they had stretched long cables from ground zero to this command shack. And his job was to monitor two of those cables to see the magnitude of the blast. He said when the bomb was detonated, those two needles were immediately pegged to their maximum readings. And he said they hovered there for a while before they fell back to zero. And then he laughed as he told the class, "You realize the top scientific minds in the world completely underestimated the power of the atom?" He said, "Our wildest guess, we were off by a factor of three." As he shared that, I thought, I think that's what we do with the gospel. We construct a gospel gauge, and we figure out how powerful we think the gospel is, and we bring it, we put this gauge in front of a person and say, "Yeah, I think the gospel's powerful enough for this person. I'm going to share it." And then we bring it in front of somebody else, and we go, "Oh, this isn't looking good. Oh, no, I mean, I know the gospel's powerful, but just look at this guy. No, I'm going to withhold the gospel." Let me mix metaphors for a while and talk about Mark chapter 4 and the sower. The sower went out to sow, and Jesus tells us as he sowed, the seed fell on four different types of soil. I think we often misapply that parable. Jesus didn't say the sower went out to inspect the soil, and where he thought he found good soil, he sowed the seed. Where he thought it might be bad soil, he withheld the seed. But that's what we have a tendency to do. We become soil inspectors instead of sowers of the gospel seed. So something that I challenge myself with and my students regularly is never say no for someone else. I've done that far too often in my life. I don't want to do that. I don't want to assume this person wouldn't be interested and say no for them. If they say no to Christ, that's on them. But I want to be a sower, not a soil inspector. I want to allow God to smash that gospel gauge. So believing that the gospel's powerful enough to save anyone. And then a fourth conviction that we need to cultivate, that the greatness of the good news should propel us to make any sacrifice necessary to reach people. I don't have to tell any of you that our culture has changed. For the first couple hundred years in America, the church had a home field advantage. Even unbelievers were rooting for the church to succeed. They saw the church as a positive in society. Now, I grew up playing sports. I went to a small town high school where if you could walk and chew gum at the same time, you were a multi-sport athlete.
Amen.
So I played all kinds of sports, and we loved home field advantage. We used to call it home cooking. In fact, even today in the NFL, the home team automatically gets 3 points. They say it's worth a field goal playing your home field. So for years, the church had a home field advantage. The crowds cheering for them, any judgment call always went to the church. Those days are in our rearview mirror. It's not only that people now are cheering on the church, they're not even neutral. There are people in our culture today who are saying if we could just get rid of all those born-again Christians, just get rid of all those Bible believers, we could have utopia. We could have peace on earth. They're the ones that are standing in the way of progress. So here's what that means for us. We're going to experience what many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world already have, and that is the privilege of suffering for Christ, the privilege of taking a stand for Christ and having people actually get upset about it. But we don't like to suffer. We like smooth sailing. But listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:12. We endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, I'm going to put up with whatever I have to, whatever culture throws at me, but I don't want to in any way hinder the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to do anything or say anything that will hinder the gospel. So that's a challenge for us today. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about surrendering our rights for the sake of the gospel. Even though we have the right to do certain things, we surrender them for the sake of the gospel. I fear that too often we surrender sharing the gospel for the sake of our rights, the right to feel comfortable, the right to not have to get out of our comfort zone. So the question that we need to ask is, are we willing to be seen as fools for Christ's sake? You know what D.L. Moody's nickname was? You know what he was known as in Chicago? Crazy Moody. That was his nickname. You know why he was called Crazy Moody? Because literally he would witness to every single person he encountered. And so people called him Crazy Moody. D.L. Moody was not crazy. He was the sanest person in Chicago because he believed the Bible and he knew that apart from Christ, people are lost. You know, I love being around new believers because they haven't learned what it is yet to shut up.
Amen.
All they want to do is talk about Jesus, tell others about him. Dr. Howard Hendricks, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, once asked the question, he said, you know the worst thing that can happen to a new believer? You know what his answer was? To meet an old believer. Because the old believer says, you know what? We don't talk about Jesus like that around here. You're embarrassing us. You're getting a little out of hand. You need to tone it down. And to that I simply say, shame on us. Shame on me. Those of us who have known Christ the longest ought to be the most passionate about sharing him with others. But sometimes we aren't. Charles Spurgeon makes this observation. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them go to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. So the first point, a heart of conviction that lost people are lost, that faith in Christ is the only way to be saved, that the gospel is powerful enough to save anyone, and that the greatness of the good news should propel us to make any sacrifice necessary. So first, a heart of conviction. Second, a heart of compassion. A few things to reflect on in terms of compassion. First, people are created in the image of God and have unimaginable worth and value. Jesus phrased it this way in Matthew 16:26. He said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" In essence, what Jesus is doing there, he said, "Yeah, imagine a balance scale." Some of us can remember those old-time balance scales, how they used to weigh. Jesus is saying, you put everything in the world on one side of that balance scale, and you put a human soul on the other side of that balance scale. And the weightiness of that human soul will throw everything else up in the world like it's nothing but dust. But our challenge is that we don't believe that. C.S. Lewis said that our world is like a giant department store where Satan has come in and mixed up the price tags. And we look at stuff, we look at toys, and we think, wow, this is really valuable. I need to give my life to acquiring this stuff because it's so valuable. And Satan's switched the price tags on people, and we don't see them of infinite worth and value. We think, oh, people, they're not that important. We need to reorient ourselves according to Scripture, that people are eternal. People matter to God, and they need to matter to us. And then a second key point is that lost people are not the enemy. They are victims of our true enemy. I think this is one of the most unfortunate aspects of the current culture war, is that it's easy for us as Christians to slip into viewing non-Christians as the enemy. It's like we're now against them. Non-Christians are not the enemy. They are victims of our true enemy. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6:12. Our real struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our true enemy is Satan, not lost people. He's blinded their minds. He's holding them captive to do his will. Several years ago, my wife saw an advertisement for a professional photographer. We hadn't had a portrait done in a long time, and she said, that this price is right, almost too good to be true. Let's go. So we went and got our picture made. Now, the man who was taking our picture was a good photographer, but he was a complete jerk. He was offensive. He was rude. We arrived there a little bit early. He had rented out this place in the strip mall, and Sharon needed to run to the restroom, so she went down to another store, and so he saw her leaving. He goes, where's your girlfriend going? I said, well, she's not my girlfriend. She's my wife. He said, well, where's your wife going? Well, she's just going to the restroom. Oh, that's what she told you. She's leaving you for another man. You'll never see her again. I mean, he'd never read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's telling crass jokes and all of this. And I'm looking at my wife. I'm like, no, I'm not giving this man one red cent of my money. She's pleading with me. Let's just do the picture. So we get her pictures done. We go out to eat afterwards. And as we're seated at the dinner table, the restaurant, I am ragging on this man. I said, can you believe that guy? I mean, what a jerk. And I just go on and on and on. And my sweet wife reaches across the table and puts her hand on mine. And she said, I once heard a brilliant professor of evangelism say that it shouldn't surprise us when lost people act lost. We should expect it. And I stopped for a moment. I said, I think I know what professor you're talking about. And at the moment, he's not brilliant. He's a complete idiot. Here's the rest of the story. I came under such conviction that I went back the next week and shared the gospel with that man. But how easy it is for us to get upset when unbelievers act like unbelievers, when lost people act like they're lost. We should expect it. That's exactly who they are. So lost people are not the enemy. Third, therefore, well, one of the most foundational principles of Bible study that I know is whenever you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. So here's the therefore. This is the application of everything we've talked about. We need to display a heart of compassion toward the lost. Some of you know the name B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian. I had a student ask me once, said, why did A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield, why did they abbreviate their names? I said, well, B.B. Warfield's given name was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. I said, can you imagine in kindergarten having to write out Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield? I'd have changed it to B.B. as well. One of his classic works is the work, The Person and Work of Christ. And in that book, he has a fascinating chapter entitled On the Emotional Life of Our Lord, where he just opens up the scripture and tries to show us what was Jesus thinking and feeling as he was here for these 3 years preparing to die for the sins of the world. So Warfield makes his key point in the very first section of that chapter. He says the emotion which is most frequently attributed to Christ is compassion, but not even a close second. So just a few examples. Mark 1:41. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I am willing, he told him, be made clean. Luke 7:13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, don't weep. Matthew 20, verse 34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see and they followed him. Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So Warfield notes that Jesus was often moved with compassion over the physical effects of sin, how sin affected people, leprosy, blindness, sickness, death. But it was people's spiritual condition. It was their spiritual plight, their spiritual desperation that most deeply moved him. So Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he was moved. He saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach many things. And Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. As Christ followers, we ought to have, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, the same mind that Christ had. And Warfield notes that was a mind filled with compassion, a heart filled with compassion. Our Lord clearly had that compassion for the lost. Luke 19:41 shows Jesus approaching the city of Jerusalem. And when he approached it, he saw the city and wept over it. So the question for us is, what do we see when we see lost people, when we look upon the sinful multitudes? Reminded years ago when our youngest daughter turned 17, what she wanted for her 17th birthday was to get her ears double pierced. So I went to my wife and I said, are we cool with ears double pierced? I mean, I learned a long time ago, stay in my lane, and that's not my lane. Mm-hmm. Sharon goes, yeah, we're fine with ears being double pierced. Oh, okay, great. So I offered to take my daughter, thinking we'll go to the mall, to Claire's, you know, I'll take her out to eat. She wanted to go to one of the tattoo and piercing places on Bardstown Road there in Louisville. Now, I'd never been in this building. I'd actually done street preaching on the corner just down from this building, but I'd never been inside. It was an educational experience. Multiple tattoo parlors, 3 piercing stations. Who knew this was that popular? But only one was in operation. One of the piercers was sick. The other was on vacation. So there's a line. So I'm telling my daughter, let's go to the mall. Go to Claire's. They'll use the same thing to poke a hole in your ear here as they will over there. No need to wait. I will take you anywhere for your birthday lunch. Ruth Chris Steakhouse. get the most expensive steak on the menu. No, Dad, I really want to get it done here, because that's where her friends had gotten their ears double pierced. So what do? I pout, right? Because I'm a grown man and I don't get my way. So I begin to pout. And instead of saying, here's a wonderful opportunity to spend time with my daughter, I start pouting. Woman comes walking up in the line behind us. Here's how I would describe her. Imagine a woman running full speed through Lowe's department store, falling, tripping, falling face first into a bucket of nails. That was this woman. She had not only her ears like quintuple pierced, full of metal, across her eyebrows, across her nose, her lips, her tongue. My first reaction was one of amazement. It's like, she's got to have incredibly strong neck muscles. I mean, the weight of that metal. And then I started analyzing. I thought, I wonder if this woman ever travels. She'd have to get to the airport 4 hours ahead of her flight, go through security, take off all this metal, put it in the tray, put it on the other side. And then my heart turned critical. And I'm standing there judging this woman. What's wrong with her? Why would she do that to herself? Well, my thoughts were interrupted by my daughter's voice. Chris has said, looks like a long line today. And the woman said, oh, it'll go quickly, which it did. That was the voice of experience. Doesn't take long to poke a hole in somebody. And Chris has said, well, while we're waiting, would you like to talk? She goes, sure. What do you want to talk about? Chris has said, let's talk about God. And this woman crossed her arms and said, sweetheart, what would God want with someone like me? And Krista said, you know, that's a great question. Can I answer it as the Bible would answer it? Now, at that time, I've got these dueling banjos of emotions going on in my heart. You know, but part of me is rejoicing because my daughter's only 17, right? She's not an adult yet, right? I've got to sign a parental permission to allow them to stick a hole in her ear. And so she's not yet an adult, and yet she sees this woman and has compassion. And yet I'm so disgusted with myself. It's like, Lord, I'm sorry. I messed up again. I blew it again. Lord, when I see the sinful multitudes, allow me to look upon them not with coldness of heart, callousness of heart, criticism, or condemnation, but with compassion. We need to cultivate that heart of compassion. C.E. Autry was professor of evangelism at Southwestern Seminary. And he made this observation, and I think it's a helpful one for some of us, and particularly men, just to generalize that as men, we tend to kind of try and keep emotions at arm's length. That's fine for women and children, but we're real men. We're tough. We don't deal with emotions. I love what Autry observes. He said, the keen observer can detect the difference between the mighty currents of passion for souls and foamy emotions. When the waves come in, there will always be some foam. Some emotion may be expected. We should wisely guard against the excesses. But let us not forget that spiritual deadness and moral indifference are to be feared far more than emotion. Our danger today doesn't lie in the direction of uncontrolled emotionalism. It is in the realm of a cold, passionless Christianity. Now, Autry wrote that decades ago, but I think it's true even today. Most of us aren't in danger of driving our car off the ditch on the side of the road marked uncontrolled emotionalism. But we might be in danger of going off the ditch on the other side of a cold, passionless Christianity. So how do we apply all of this? I like what the great New England preacher John Henry Jowett observed. He said, the gospel of a broken heart demands the ministry of bleeding hearts. As soon as we cease to bleed, we seek to bless. Tearless hearts can never be the heralds of his passion. So I think from time to time we simply need to get on our knees or on our face before the Lord and say, Lord, my heart has grown cold towards lost people. My heart has grown calloused. It's even become critical, and it's even become condemning. I've forgotten that it shouldn't surprise me anymore when lost people act lost. I should expect it. And instead of responding in anger to that, I should respond as our Lord did, with compassion. You see, Jesus did get angry, but he got angry at the religious Pharisees, those who were hypocrites. He always treated sinners, what we would call real sinners, with hearts of compassion. Lost people are not the enemy, they are victims of our enemy. So again, the thrust of this workshop is, man, I'm not sure we need more methods. Now, methods are good. Got a whole book here filled with dozens of methods. But I think ultimately it comes down to our heart. Our mouth speaks out of that which fills our heart. If Jesus is filling our heart, he will be on our lips. So let me conclude today with an essay called I Stand by the Door. Some of you may know the name Sam Shoemaker. Sam Shoemaker actually founded Alcoholics Anonymous. He worked among many people on the street, many drunks, and discovered this 12-step process that would help people get over their addiction to alcohol. But Sam Shoemaker was also an Episcopal priest and an evangelist. And he was asked near the end of his life, what have you lived for? How would you describe your life? 2 months before he died, he wrote this essay called I Stand by the Door. He said, I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which people walk when they find God. And many creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for people to find that door, the door to God. People die outside that door, as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. And they live on the other side of it because they have not yet found it. And nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find him. So I stand by the door. Oh, I admire the people who go way in. But I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet even found the door. You see, you can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. But as for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear him and know that he is there, but not so far from people as to hear them and know that they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them. Millions of them, but more importantly for me, one of them, two of them, ten of them whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I would rather be a doorkeeper, so I stand by the door. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would take these truths from your word and apply them to our hearts and minds. Lord, give us a heart of conviction about the power of the gospel, about people's need for the gospel. And Lord, give us a heart of compassion. Help us to walk in the footsteps of our Lord, who, when he saw the multitudes, he felt compassion. We ask these things in his name for your glory. Amen.